Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19, and it can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1556. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them to be apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, as we are about to open your word, we would ask, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that we would see that you give us breath in our lungs, that you are the solid rock on which our lives are built, that your son Jesus is the foundation of our hearts, the foundation of our life with you, that because of him, the man of sorrows, he gave his life over to be beaten, scorned, bruised, even hung on a cross because of our sin, that he took our sin, our brokenness, our shame upon himself, not because of who we are, but because, Father, of the brilliant, loving majesty of your son, Jesus. So, Father, we ask that you would reveal his face to us this morning, that we would see his face. Father, we also lift up Emmanuel Baptist Church in Bloomington, Illinois. And Lord, we pray that your word would go out there in a way that touches hearts, changes lives, that you would conform and transform hearts and minds to be more like your son Jesus, that your Holy Spirit would work there in supernatural ways. We also pray for Pastor Keith, who is going to be going in for an aneurysm over the next couple weeks. And Father, we ask that you would protect him and protect Kim and just be with their family during this time. Father, we thank you that we can be here this morning. We ask, Lord, that your word would go out, that you would accomplish the purpose that you desire, that our hearts would be filled with the grace and knowledge of your son, Jesus, and we would walk out of here changed. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Once again, thank you, Pete and Amber, so much for leading us in worship. Pete, do you mind if I just move this off to the side just real quickly here? Do you mind if I switch around everything that's in here? That's all right, too. That's good. You're all right with that? I'm going to go ahead and put this here. I'm going to do my best to not trip over anything. No promises. My head got close to the candle there. We are, as we're working through Mark here, we've been kind of methodically working through the first, so far, the first year and a half to 2 years of Jesus' ministry. And as we've worked through the first year and a half to 2 years of Jesus' ministry, we've seen a little bit of what that entails. But now as we get into chapter 3, all the way through chapter 16, we're going to see the last year of Jesus' ministry. And it is jam-packed full. Mark loads up his gospel essentially with the last year and a half of Jesus' ministry. And it's filled with the authority of who Jesus is revealed in confrontation with the religious authorities of his day. And in the middle of this, you have the disciples. And this is a crash course of discipleship for the next 12 chapters, essentially, for Jesus' disciples. It is crash course discipleship training for them. And what we're going to see this morning is kind of the beginning of the the intensification of that discipleship of these 12 men. As we've been working through Mark, we've been talking about some of the ministry essentials that Jesus had, right? His relationship with the Father, his identity as the Son, as Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit, the preeminence of the Word of God, the importance of prayer, how obedience works out in Jesus' own life and in the lives of those around him, or non-obedience, and then the importance of relationships. These are ministry essentials that you see in Jesus' life, starting in Mark 1 and all the way through the end, and if you track these through Matthew and Luke and John, you'll see them in Jesus' ministry. If you look at Paul's ministry, you see these same seven essentials. If you look at Peter's ministry, same seven essentials. These are things that are bedrock realities for any church ministry, for any work that Jesus is going to do in the church. These are things that we have to be aware of. So, a couple of things that are going to come up today in this passage. Number one is the idea of obedience. The idea of obedience. As we talk about discipleship today, we're going to see this idea of obedience. We're going to see the preeminence of the Word, who Jesus is. I'm going to mention something about the Holy Spirit if I don't forget, so don't let me forget. If I don't mention something about the Holy Spirit, somebody please raise your hand and say, hey, what about the Holy Spirit? What about the Holy Spirit? Thank you. And then the importance of relationships. Let me start by saying this before we jump into the text here. One of the things that has been sorely missed, sorely missing, I don't want to lose your pick. It's yellow, so it matches the folder, so it might get lost on the folder. One of the things that's been sorely missing in the church, especially in the past maybe three decades, is the element of discipleship. Discipleship within the church. Intentional discipleship. In fact, it's probably been missing to such a degree that even when I say the word discipleship, some people out there may not, or maybe a good portion of people out there may not even know what discipleship actually is or what it means. What is discipleship? We're going to talk about that today. I could tell you that early in my life, as a late teen, early 20s kind of guy, discipleship was incredibly important in my life. Incredibly important in my life. I didn't even know it. I didn't know what God was doing when he brought Scott Hunter into my life, and I started working as a janitor at the church that I've been going to while I was in college. And so here I am, I start working with Scott Hunter, and he's an older guy, he's 15 years older than I am, has been walking with the Lord for years and years, and he starts to bring me under his wing and starts to talk to me about relationship with Christ and starts reading the Bible with me, and he starts working through discipleship, and we're reading different books, and I'm seeing him just about every day. And it is just life on life. And I begin to see how he walks, and I begin to see how he talks, and I begin to see how he talks about the Lord, and he begins to share with me how Jesus saved him out of some really bad stuff, and I begin to realize, boy, God is really working in my heart through this relationship with Scott Hunter. That's discipleship. Discipleship is finding someone who knows and loves the Lord and is walking with the Lord, and you can look at that person and you can say, I want to follow the example that they're setting in their love for Jesus, and I don't just want to follow them from afar. I kind of want to get to know them a little bit. I want to walk with them. I want to have a cup of coffee with them. I want to read the Bible with them. I want to listen to how they talk about the Lord. I want to listen to how important the Lord is to them. And then I see their life, and I see, in my case, I saw how Scott loved his wife. I saw how Scott loved his kids. I saw how Scott loved to serve the church. I saw how Scott loved to serve Jesus. And in a symbiotic way, in a kind of a metamorphosis way, just by being with Scott, God used his life to begin to change my heart and set a trajectory for me. So important. But it's so left off. It's so left off. The question becomes, okay, can you name off the top of your head within 3 or 4 seconds someone in your life who God has brought into your life or who you've sought out, who is that person for you? Can you name that person? If you can't, it's something that God wants for you. Something that God wants for you. So let's talk about discipleship. We see here in chapter 3, Jesus, it says in chapter 3, verse 13, that he went up on a mountain and called to him those who he desired, and they came to him. So we had a man on the scene with a camera or a tablet or a paintbrush or something. And so here we have, this is the depiction. This is actually where it happened. No, this is not actually where it happened. But this is kind of what it looked like in some way, shape, or form, where Jesus goes up on this mountain, and Jesus escaped often to mountains to pray. Luke says that he prayed all night before he called the 12 disciples. And as he's praying, this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. As he's praying all night to the Father through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the Father begins to reveal to Jesus, these are the men that I want you to call into this particular discipleship. So Jesus spends the whole night on the mountain praying through the presence of the Holy Spirit, dependence upon the Holy Spirit, as the Father begins to reveal to him who he wants to call for his disciples. So he went up on the mountain. If you ever wanted to have fun with this idea of going up on a mountain, just trace this through Scripture. There's two people in Scripture that this phrase is used for. I was talking to Savannah at McDonald's. I took the kids to McDonald's on the snow day a couple days ago. And I asked her, I said, when I tell you in Scripture that someone went up on a mountain or Jesus went up on the mountain, who does that make you think of? She says, Moses. Ah, yeah. There's two people in Scripture that it mentions going up on the mountain. The first one is Moses. This is Jesus going up on the mountain. And if you trace this through his ministry, he went up on the mountain to pray. He went up on the mountain to choose his disciples. He went up on the mountain to teach the Sermon on the Mount. There's this idea in Scripture that Jesus is the second Moses. And so I'm not going to get too far into that, but Jesus is the second Moses, calling his people to himself, leading his people into salvation, bringing his people out of slavery, as it were, bringing the salvation of God to his people. Jesus is the ultimate Moses, read Deuteronomy 18. So he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. He called those whom he desired. And so here Jesus is. We're talking about discipleship today. Here he is. He's calling those who he desires. And the idea of this word is, it's theleo. And the idea of this word is that it's an earnest desire. It's a strong longing for. When he calls these 12 men to him, it is not just a passive, like, okay, well, let's see here. Let me close my eyes, and I'll pick that one, that one, that one, that one, spin the bottle, that one. This is not happenstantial. This is a deep desire as Jesus is calling these men to himself, to discipleship. It's not just a strong desire. It's also intentional. It's incredibly intentional. How do we know it's intentional? Because every single one of them is listed here by name. Every single one is listed here by name. He calls them by name into a discipleship relationship. He calls them to discipleship by name. And this desire is such that he wants them to come to him. This shows us a couple things. Number one, when Jesus calls you to discipleship, he does it in a very particular way. He comes to you and he says, I want you, fill in your name here, to follow me. I want you to know my heart. I want your heart to begin to love my heart. I want you to recognize how much I have loved you. I want you to get to know me in a very intimate, personal, real way. Not just to go to church, not just to know certain biblical things, not just to believe in God. Jesus says, I am calling you, fill in the blank, in a very particular way. It's intentional. It's purposeful. And why does he do this? Because he desires this relationship. He desires this relationship. He wants you to go with him. He wants you to walk with him. He wants you to be with him. We'll see that in verse 14. So he calls them, those whom he desired, and it says they came to him. It's funny that Mark doesn't build in any kind of like conversation here. He doesn't build in any kind of like waywardness. He doesn't build in any kind of like questioning or not sure about something. He just says, Jesus called those who he desired, and they came to him. They just came to him. What we're going to see, and I'm going to go through some of the names here, what we're going to see is Jesus could not have chosen a more disparate group of people. This is not the who's who's of discipleship. These are people who nobody would have ever chosen to be together. You had some incredible extremes here. If you put these guys in the same room together without Jesus being the central person of their relationship, it does not end well. Matzah bread's being thrown, guys are getting in fisticuffs, fish are being slapped across people's faces. I mean, it is not going to end well. But what's the key here? The key here is that Jesus is calling them, and they are coming. You're good, man. I'm going to trip on that. That's all right. If I fall over, you have to start preaching. Like if I fall down, you have to make up for it. As Jesus is preaching, as he's calling them, they come to him. They come to him. Mark is very emphatic about two things here. Jesus called them to himself because he wanted them, and they came to him. They came to him. They didn't come to a theological doctrine. They didn't come to a building. They didn't come to a tradition. They didn't come to a preferential way of worship. They came to a person. They came to Jesus. He is the central orienting figure around all of their lives. This group of hoodlums who are just tossed far and wide as far as their interests, there's one orienting person around what they're about, and it becomes Jesus. He calls them to himself. Not only does he call them to himself, verse 14, he also appoints them. He appoints them. So he calls them to himself, and then as he calls them into discipleship, he also says, okay, now that you're in discipleship with me, now that you're in relationship with me, now that you're following me, now that you're walking in my footsteps, putting one foot in front of the other behind me, now that you're following me, now that you're doing that, I'm going to give you guys some jobs. I'm going to give you guys some things to do. I'm going to appoint you to certain things. I'm going to appoint you to certain things. What does he appoint these 12 to? And he appointed the 12, whom he also called apostles, so that they may be with him. They may, verse 14, they may be with him. So Jesus calls them, and then he appoints them. And what's the point of the appointing? Why is he appointing them to what he wants them to do? Because he desires to be with them. He desires to be with them. You say, Jess, what difference does this make for us? The difference is this, or the difference that it makes for us is this. is that if you know the Lord today, if you have a relationship with Christ today, and he's called you into discipleship, if you have a relationship with Christ and he's called you into discipleship, he has also appointed you to something. He's given you a spiritual gift, or maybe two, or maybe three. His desire is that you would serve within the church in that spiritual gift. His desire is that you would actually live out your spiritual gift with him working through you through the presence of the Holy Spirit. He calls these men and he appoints them to what he has them do so that he might be with them. It's through them living out their walk with Christ, living out their spiritual gift, living out what he's calling them to, that he walks alongside them. So what does he appoint them to? It says here that he appointed them so that he might be with them, that he might send them, that he might send them. Verse 14, that he might send them. This word to send is apostoleo. We get the word, what does that sound like, apostoleo? Sounds like apostle. An apostle is just a sent one. So it says here that Jesus brought them in and then worked within them and then sent them out. Sent them out, apostled them, sent them out. What did he send them out to do? He sent them out to preach, to teach, to proclaim. It says here that he might send them out to preach. As we are the church, if he has called you to himself, if he has called you to himself in discipleship, he's changed your heart, he's transformed your heart, he's given you a brand new heart, he's called you into discipleship relationship with him, to grow in this relationship with him, with other believers. He's also appointed you in such a way as to be able to serve within the church. But he's also asking you not just to serve within the church, he's actually sending you out into the world to proclaim him. He's sending you out in the world to proclaim him. Jesus desires that if you've been called by him into discipleship and you've been appointed by him to live out your spiritual gift in the church, that you don't just live out your relationship with Christ in the church, but you live out your relationship with Christ outside the church as well. To proclaim him, to tell people about Jesus. Do people at your work or where you play or where you socialize, do they know you're a Christian? Do they know you're a Christian? That's a question we should all be asking. Is there something about my relationship with Christ that people can just begin to see it, they begin to hear it, they can begin to smell it, whether it smells good or bad, right? Do people know that I'm a Christian? So Jesus wants to call you into discipleship, but he also wants to appoint you to live out your spiritual gift within the church. He's calling you to discipleship, and he's appointing you in discipleship to live out that spiritual gift within the church. And so for this first 12, he sends them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. And it says this in verse 16, that he appointed the 12. He appointed the 12. And so he starts with the 12, and he says, he appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter. Now, the word Peter means little stone, or it can mean larger stone. It can mean a rock or something like that, but there's kind of all different sizes of stones. Peter is named here first because he is the preeminent one among the apostles, right? He's the one who is the most impetuous. He's the one who usually says something first. He's the one who's usually the first one to pull a sword out and try and cut off somebody's face and miss and hit the ear. He's the one who is the most bold, generally speaking, out of all of the apostles. That's Peter, right? Jesus says that you are Peter, and upon this rock, Petros, I will build my church. Now, whether Petros is actually Peter or Petros is the proclamation that he made, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, or if Jesus is pointing back to himself upon this Petra, this slab, this granite, this major stone, I'm going to build my church. That's been debated throughout all years. But the point is that Peter comes first because he's of preeminence within the disciples. He's one of the inner three that Jesus had. So Peter, James, and John were the inner three, the most kind of the most intimate with Jesus. And so when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, weeping and praying, he has those three with him closest. When he's up on the Mount of Transfiguration, we'll see that later on in Mark, he's with them, the three are with him then. And so Peter is first because he has some preeminence among the apostles. Then there's these guys right here. Verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Now, why in the world would Jesus give the name sons of thunder? It sounds like an opening act, like a hair metal band from like the 80s, opening for like the group Petra, like, from Sheboygan, coming to the stage, sons of thunder, and they go, no, the reason why he calls them sons of thunder, most likely, is because they were not the most gracious men. They're the ones who asked Jesus if they would like to call down fire upon the Samaritans when the Samaritan village rejected Jesus. They're like, hey, should we call down fire on these guys and just burn them all up? Jesus is like, no, we're not here to call down fire on people. They were also very, very bold. It was James and John who ultimately wanted to be the ones to sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus in place of prominence, in place of importance. They wanted to have their name ensconced upon something so that they could be seen as important. Yeah? Sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. It also might be, in the Greek, this word can be understood as sons of affliction also. Sons of affliction. James, John's brother, was the very first apostle to ever be martyred by Herod. First apostle to be martyred. So these guys are known as the sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. Then you have Andrew, that's Peter's brother, verse 18, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew. Matthew's a tax collector. We already met Matthew. Thomas, unfortunately known as the doubter, but I would just say the realist. Thomas the realist. And then James, the son of Alphaeus. James, the son of Alphaeus, may have actually been Matthew's brother, actually. Both Matthew's father's name is Alphaeus, so there's some speculation as to whether or not James, son of Alphaeus, and Matthew the tax collector are brothers. And then we have this guy, Simon the Zealot. Simon the Zealot. Who in the world is Simon the Zealot? If you have not watched The Chosen, it's worth a good watch. Who in the world is Simon the Zealot? Scholars are a little bit split on whether or not Simon the Zealot was just really religiously zealous, which that could be the case, or if he actually belonged to a special ops Green Beret kind of team within Israel that was trying to overthrow the Roman Empire. The Zealots were the group of people in 70 AD that fought the Romans to the point where Jerusalem was torn down. The temple was torn down stone by stone. The Zealots, freedom fighters, revolutionaries, political activists, pro-Jerusalem, pro-Israel. So you have fishermen over here, right? You've got tax collector over here. You've got a revolutionary zealot over here. You couldn't have a more disparate group of people that Jesus is calling to himself. And you got some people who are kind of mixed in the middle also. But what is it that Jesus, what is it that Jesus is calling them to? Every single one of them. No matter what their background is, no matter what type of life they've had, no matter what kind of vocation they have undertaken, no matter what their aspirations were at one point in time in their life, whether it was to overthrow Rome or to collect taxes on behalf of Rome or just to fish and make as much money as possible to support a family, what is it about discipleship that is significant, that we see in their lives, that's also true in our lives? What makes discipleship significant is that Jesus is calling them to himself, to be with them. And as he calls them to himself, to be with them, he's drawing them away from the periphery of their differences into the centrality of the beauty and the wonder and the majesty and the goodness of who Christ is. He's drawing them to himself to make them new, to make them disciples, to change their hearts, to reveal himself to them, to be with them, to be faithful to them, so that as they begin to walk with him and they begin to have their hearts changed by him, they begin to be reflecting who he is, that they might serve and love and care for one another, but then also as he sends them out, to be able to carry the name of Jesus with them. He's authorizing them to carry the name of Jesus with them. That's why earlier at the very end of this last section that we were in last week, where Jesus tells the demons, do not say anything about my name. The reason why he doesn't want them to say anything about his name, about who he is because they are not authorized to say anything about Jesus. Jesus is giving that to the 12. He's authorizing his people to proclaim his name. Why? Because he has drawn them in. They've become his disciples. He has equipped them. He has encouraged them. He has built them up. And then he has sent them out. In very simple terms, the church is intended to gather together to proclaim the name of Jesus, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to love one another, to encourage one another in Christ. We are intended to gather and then scatter. We gather to scatter. And as you scatter, Jesus is asking you to carry his name with you, to proclaim him, to be a light in the midst of where you work, where you play, where you go. That's discipleship. That's discipleship. The most important thing about this is to realize that no matter where you come from, Jesus is the one who calls you into discipleship. He's the one who draws you into relationship. He's the one who reveals his steadfast love and his goodness. He's the one who reveals his kindness to you. He is the one who desires you to grow in the grace and knowledge of who he is. He is the one who wants you to then walk with him, enjoy him, love one another, and then proclaim his name. Proclaim his name. Now, I do have to answer this question. Why Judas Iscariot? Why Judas Iscariot? Because, as Mark says, he's the one who's going to betray him. there's a lot of ways that we can think about Jesus calling Judas Iscariot. Number one, Jesus genuinely loved Judas. Jesus genuinely loved Judas and genuinely was giving himself over to Judas. Jesus didn't have some other alternative motive in mind when he called Judas, even knowing that he was going to betray him. Jesus called Judas because he loved Judas. Jesus called Judas because he desired for Judas to see who Jesus was clearly. Jesus called Judas because the overflowing, abundant love of who Christ is was not going to be pushed away even by the man who would betray him. Jesus' love would still flow outward toward Judas in compassion and love and mercy, and Jesus would desire that Judas would walk alongside him. Jesus was faithful to Judas, even when Judas would ultimately not be faithful to Jesus. So here's the promise. That as you walk with Jesus, as you walk with the Lord, as you walk in relationship with him, you can know if he was faithful to Judas, oh my goodness, how faithful is he to you? How wonderful is he to you? How good is he to you? Even in your failings, even your foibles, even in your follies, even in your the sin and the brokenness and the things that hamper us each day, you can know that as you walk in discipleship with Jesus, he is patient and merciful, full of steadfast love and kindness. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He is gentle and lowly, and he's calling you into discipleship to follow him, to be with him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the goodness of Jesus. We thank you for your faithfulness and your kindness. We thank you that he calls us into discipleship with him. He calls us to discipleship, and he appoints us to discipleship. He desires that we would live out our relationship with him, loving you, loving him, and loving others, and serving the church, and also being a light in our community. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to walk in that way. Help us to know what it means to walk with you, to have our hearts inclined to you, to have our hearts directed toward you, and to listen to you. We praise things in Christ's name. Amen.